This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean and surrounding counties. And I want to remind everybody that we are brought to you by you. We're a listener-supported station, and you need your support, so anybody out there who would like to make a donation, you can call us at 807-2427. Or if you just have questions about the station, you can call that number, 807-2427. Or you can go to our website, which is probably the best thing to do, and that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Find out a lot about us and also make a donation, if you can, of whatever you can. We would really appreciate it. I'm here with my wife, Lynn, today. We're going to have a great show for you. We'll do some questions and answers today, and I think that's always a lot of fun. I did want to mention again the St. John trip that is coming up here September 21st. Make sure that you check with us, go to our website, get signed up for that, and it's a great trip, a day trip up to Indiana, and see a great shrine, and you'll really enjoy it. So check into that, and again, you can give us a call on that. And get some more information on our website as well, or just listen to the station and you'll hear more about it. Is there anything else that you wanted to say on any of those things, Lynn?
If you can, go on the trip. It's really worth it. It's really worth it. Save your pennies and get everything ready and be ready to go.
And before we start, I do want to mention one time again, we talked last week about David Anders' new book, The Catholic Church, Save My Marriage. And it's a great book. If you listen to David Anders on Catholic Spirit Radio, his call to communion, it's a good show. I know some people think that David Anders is a little bit stiff maybe, or a little bit stuffy, or a little bit smug. But if you read that book, you will see an entirely different David Anders. He's so honest and truthful. And I'm sure that there are things in his marriage, problems and so forth, that all of us face in our marriages. And people who read the book, we'll learn much more about David Anders, about the church, and also about marriage. So that's a great thing to read. And we might even, in our questions and answers, talk a little bit about what marriage is today. Another good book to get is by Edward Faser, and that's F-E-S-E-R, Edward Faser, The Last Superstition. And it's a great book about showing how that actually atheism is the last superstition that people still have. And he makes a great case on how faith is based on reason. And the Catholic Church, of course, teaches that the knowledge of God can be arrived at by pure reason alone. And through the thinking of Aristotle, Aquinas, you will come to understand that faith is not something that just a blind belief in something. It's based on solid reason and good principles. And Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine and others got it right. And it was the 18th century philosophers who gave us the mechanistic idea of the universe who got it wrong. So that's a great book to get, The Last Superstition by Edward Faser. Very, very readable, and I think people would enjoy it if you want to learn more about why faith is based on solid evidence and solid logical thinking. So at any rate, we'll do a few questions and answers for you today. And I'm taking most of the questions are coming from several magazines, several Catholic Answer magazines. And it's a great magazine to get if you want to know more about the Catholic faith and keep up on what is going on in the church and around the world. Catholic Answers magazine is a great magazine to get. And I'm sure you can find a way to subscribe to it. Go online, Google Catholic Answers, and you will come up with how to get the magazine, how to subscribe to the magazine. So we'll go from there. And I hope my wife, I'm going to ask her the questions. Of course, I've read through these questions, and I'll be honest and tell people whether I was able to answer the questions or not. And I know that I had the questions hidden in the way in the bottom of my drawer, but you never can tell with Lynn while I was sleeping. She sometimes gets up, creeps into my office, sneaks in and takes a peek at some of the things. So I'm going to ask her, Honest Engine, did you look at any of these answers?
No, I haven't, because to get into that office, we've got so much stuff in there that probably fall over something. We got boxes we're kind of crating up some of the books and maybe going to donate them that we don't use.
And I keep my desk deliberately messy so she can't find anything.
Right. So until we get, I want to get like a one of those night lights, those LED lights that light up in motion. So that if I did sneak in there in the night, I'd have some light so I wouldn't fall down.
Okay.
I shouldn't have told you that because now I'll never get you to get out and get the lights.
Well, we'll get there. At any rate, I'm going to ask this first question. One of the questions here is somebody wrote in and asked, it says in Isaiah that God created evil, and the question is God capable of doing evil? I mean, would that be an evil thing to do, to create evil? And it says that it seems sort of contradictory. So I'll ask you, can God do evil?
Oh, that's a whopper to start with. God did not create evil, but he does allow it to exist. Man brought evil into the world when they disobeyed God in the garden. That was the invitation to Satan to come on in.
It's a pretty good answer. The fact is that evil is an absence of the good. And yes, God allows evil, but he cannot engage. The answer is he cannot engage in moral evil because it's impossible for him to act against the good. However, God can allow natural evil because pain can ultimately serve God's good ends or purposes for creation. It seems clear from the context, if you read the passage in Scripture from Isaiah, that this verse refers to God creating or allowing natural evil, not being evil himself. So, you know, that would be the correct answer to the question. But I think we have to remember that evil is an absence of the good, just like dark is the absence of light. It's not something in and of itself. It's either a twisting of the good or it's an absence of the good. So, okay, we'll go on. If a person gets an annulment so that he can be married again, how is this not going against Jesus' words that the two become one that no man can put asunder?
Well, it's because at the time of the marriage, at the time when they were married, it was probably, if they got an annulment, that the annulment states that there was no valid marriage contracted there. So therefore, there was not a marriage.
Exactly. Some of our Protestant friends sometimes, I know, you know, one lady I used to talk to all the time thought that, you know, an annulment was just, you know, a Catholic divorce. But it is not. It's a declaration that there was not a marriage, at least not a sacramental marriage in the first place. Of course, the church does recognize the legal marriage, that the two people are legally married. But, you know, some people have asked, does this reflect on the children? If people get an annulment, were the children, you know, illegally children? And the church's answer is no, they were not. There was a civil marriage, and the children are certainly, you know, legally, and the marriage was civilly valid, but it was not a sacramental marriage. And that's the main thing. Marriage is a sacrament. And I think you get this in David Anders so strongly in that book I was talking about, Marriage, that he came to understand that the purpose of marriage is just not personal satisfaction or physical satisfaction. You know, that's one thing, but that's not the highest purpose of it. The purpose of marriage is a sacrament where the wife and the husband are to help each other get to heaven. And I think, you know, all of us, I know I certainly, you know, you forget that. And it's not stressed in our society, and it probably should be stressed more in the church, I think. I think maybe people in Mass and so forth should hear that more often. What would you think?
Oh, sure. Yeah, so many of the sacraments, you know, the priests get so busy. They only have so much time.
That's true.
And so forth. They can't just talk about each sacrament every week. It's just too much.
No, they can't.
They got so many other things to help instruct people with. But yes, it should be brought up.
Yeah, I think it really should. We should have that stress more throughout the churches. It would be a good thing to do. But at any rate, here's another question. what is the Catholic Church's teaching on salvation? This questioner says, I've been going to a non-Catholic Bible study, and they stress that after a person comes to Christ, they cannot lose their salvation. And they cite John 10:28 as proof of this. Is there such a thing as not being able to lose your salvation?
No, that's false. That's really, I would say it's a lot of very prideful, because as long as we're alive and functioning on this earth, you can always lose your salvation because you have free choice.
Yes, I've got that one right. Every Catholic got to understand that and, you know, not fall for that teaching. It is an attractive teaching, and this is the answer here. It says, the belief that one cannot lose his salvation is certainly an attractive one. But what is more important than the attractiveness of a belief is its truth. And the simple fact is, if we are going to go by what the Bible teaches, we must acknowledge that salvation, once accepted, can also be rejected. And the scripture that's being referred to here that Protestants use, at least one of them anyway, to justify, not all Protestants, but some, to justify this idea that you can't lose your salvation, states, here's what the scripture states, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. What this means is precisely what it says. Since Jesus protects us, no one, including Satan himself, has the power to snatch us out of his hand. But it does not say that we cannot or will not choose to reject the salvation offered us and jump out of his hand. Indeed, elsewhere in Scripture, it says just that. Here are some of the words. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. In other words, you can, and Paul says over again in a number of places, that you can reject your salvation, and that it is something you have to run the race to the very end. So it was never taught in the early church, and the church, of course, still doesn't teach it to this day. So that one's correct. Okay, here's a good one. See if you can get this one. I'll have to tell the truth on this one. I wasn't sure, so I'll give myself a check mark on this answer. Wrong. I didn't say it wrong. I just wasn't sure. Was St. John the only apostle not to be martyred?
Yes, he died a natural death.
Yes, you're correct. In other words, all the other apostles were martyred.
Right.
Okay, that's what I wasn't sure of. For some reason, I just thought, was there some other exceptions? And I couldn't think of one, but I was a little unsure. I thought that the answer was true, that he was the only apostle not to be martyred, but I wasn't sure. And the answer, of course, is here. Yes, St. John was the only apostle not to die a martyr. And the person also asked, does this have any special significance? And it says, this is not nearly as significant as the fact that he was also the only apostle standing at the foot of the cross. His was the unique honor of giving solace to our Blessed Mother and therefore to her son.
So, yes, and he's the one that cared for Mary.
Yes, he did. And I believe they went to,
they went to Turkey, to Ephesus.
Ephesus, yeah. I think there is a claim to be a house still standing there that they might have lived in.
Yes.
So, and there's, it's not just might have, but I mean, there's some significant evidence pointing to the fact that they did, but it's not absolutely certain.
Right, right. But the house is there.
Okay. Here's another question. Is it ever theologically sound to refer to our Lord as Mother?
No, because I don't think so, because he presents himself as Father.
Yeah, that's correct. I got that one right, too. No, it's not ever theologically sound to refer to our Lord as a female, as Mother. It says, no, God the Father is pure spirit and so does not have gender. But Jesus called him Father and told his apostles to do the same when they asked him to teach them to pray. So we call him Father and not Mother. So that's the proper answer. Okay. And this one I wasn't sure of. Maybe I don't know if you can get it or not. You had a better, I think, basic. You had 8 years of Catholic school, and I didn't. In a recent homily, he says, I heard a priest mention the charismatic gifts. What exactly are these gifts?
They're special things that are gifts. I don't know what else you would call them. They're given by the Holy Spirit, especially after confirmation or whatever. And people have different abilities. It helped each individual use abilities that they were given to the fullest extent that they do them. And it gives them more to speak. Sometimes if you're a speaker, you may have found that out of the blue, you'll answer a question and wonder where that came from. It came from the Holy Spirit. There are those that speak in tongues. And that I have a little bit of problem with. Because to me, if you're going to speak in tongues, you should be saying something that people understand and for the building and the good of the church. But I don't know.
You got it pretty specifically right. My guess was, and it wasn't a guess, I thought that the charismatic gifts were graces given to us by God. But the fact is that the answer is the charismatic gifts are special graces of the Holy Spirit, which you named, that are given for the building up of the church, which you also mentioned. So there are two basic classifications or categories of charismatic gifts, ordinary and extraordinary. See, I didn't know that. It says, whether extraordinary or simple and humble, charisms are graces of the Holy Spirit which directly or indirectly benefit the church, ordered as they are to her building up, to the good of men and to the needs of the world. The ordinary charismatic gifts, which are the invisible graces that assist us in fulfilling our vocation and living out our particular state in life, are widely given. Those are the ordinary, you know, gifts. The extraordinary gifts, which are typically associated with those of a more pronounced supernatural or miraculous nature, such as healing, miracles, prophecy, and tongues, and you got that, are not as commonplace. Those are more special, and we don't see as much of those as the early church did, and, you know, the apostles. So, okay.
But all those gifts are given to enhance the individual's natural abilities, and it's for the good of the church, the body of the church.
Okay, here's an interesting one. It's not so much a question, I don't think. I think that, I knew the answer to this, and I'm sure you do too. But the question is what is a good way? The questioner says, how should I respond to a friend who says all religions are equally true? Does the Catholic Church teach that all religions are equally true?
No. Some religions, other religions do have some truth in them. All do have some truth in them, but not to the fullness that the Catholic Church does.
That's true. Okay, we're getting down here to the end of our first segment, so I'm going to go ahead and stop here. And we'll take a break. We'll come back, and I'll give the full answer to that question. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, I'm James. I'm 13, and I listen to Catholic Spirit Radio. I'm into technology, so my dad took me to see the Catholic Spirit Radio broadcast tower. It was a very cool experience. When I listened to Catholic Spirit Radio, I learned stuff about the church and the faith. My family listens a lot when we're in the car or just at home. Sometimes they go to the website to get movie reviews or just to check the community calendar for teen events. I think other teens would really like listening to Catholic Spirit Radio too.
Tell your teens about 89.5 and 92.5 FM, the free Catholic Spirit Radio app, its Facebook page, plus the website at CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio is a valuable resource for teens as well as adults.
Thanks for supporting your local Catholic radio station. Donate online at CatholicSpiritRadio.com.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic. We're back from our break, and we've been answering some questions out of a magazine called Catholic Answers, which, as I've said before, a great magazine to subscribe to. And we were talking about how should a person wrote in and asked, how should I respond to a friend who says all religions are equally true? And my wife, of course, gave the teaching of the Catholic Church, which teaches that there are some truths in all religions, but you know, all religions are not equally true. And of course, she said, you know, that the Catholic religion has the fullness of Christianity, and some of other religions have it to a greater or lesser extent. But I like this answer that was given here. And if you have someone who asserts that all religions are equally true, or even anything, you know, in a sense, you hear so much nowadays that what's true for you is not true for me, and what's true for me is not true for you, and so on. If you want to ask, if you want to give an answer to that question or the question about religions being equally true, this is a great answer. And the answer is, you might ask your friend if she adheres to the law of non-contradiction, which states that a thing cannot be both true and not true at the same time and in the same respect. If she is rational and concedes, then point out to her that different religions make contradictory claims, and both contradictory claims can't be true. And if your friend says that she does not accept the law of non-contradiction, then you might tell her that she ought to accept it, since according to her logic, two contradictory beliefs, such as accepting the law of non-contradiction and not accepting the law of non-contradiction, can both be true at the same time, which is clearly absurd. She has to pick one or the other. Either she accepts it or she doesn't accept it. They both couldn't be true. And so if she accepts one, she's rejecting the other, and therefore she's conceding, even if against her own will, that two things that contradict each other really can't be true. I mean, one of them has to be false, or both of them have to be false, but they both can't be true. So that's a good answer, I think. It sort of clears the air, and it doesn't make it look as if you're attacking someone else's religion, which, of course, you know, we shouldn't do. We can point out differences, and we can disagree. That's a different thing than attacking. So at any rate, here's one. And you get this all the time, but I like a complete answer to it. So I'll ask you, Lynn, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it?
No, he can't.
That's correct. Why not?
It's contradictory.
Yeah, it's contradiction. And, you know, God is logical. No, God is logic. He is the logic. And God can't contradict himself. And so the answer here is, there are certain things God cannot do. He cannot lie, for example. He cannot change. To do so would be to contradict his nature, which is impossible. God would have to suffer some imperfection in order to lie or to change. Thus, he cannot do these things precisely because of his infinite power and perfection. God is pure actuality. In other words, God has no potential. You can't say, you know, that God has the potential to learn to be to play the piano. He already knows how to play the piano, I mean, if you want to put it that way. I mean, God is the source of all things. So within God are contained all things. And so he can't contradict that nature. He can't have an imperfection. You know, the bad or the evil is simply the absence of the good. And so he has all the good. So therefore, it would be impossible for him to contain the immoral or the evil or anything along those lines. So, you know, just because I think C.S. Lewis said, if you have something that is nothing but gobbledygook, just putting the words God can in front of it doesn't make it anything less than gobbledygook. So it's simple as that. Here's another one. I have a good friend I would like to ask to be my daughter's godmother. She isn't Catholic, but she does love Jesus and a good person. Would that be okay?
If the godfather or the other person with them is a Catholic, yes.
Okay, you qualified that. The answer here just says, you know, says, I'm happy to hear that your friend loves Jesus and is a good person, but unless she converts before your daughter's baptism, she cannot be her godmother. To be permitted to take on the function of a sponsor, a person must be Catholic, who has been confirmed and has already received the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, and who leads a life of faith in keeping with the function to be taking on. But I think your answer is correct, too. I think as long as one of the people is Catholic, and promises to raise the person Catholic and so forth, the other one, may not have to be. There could be an exception given, although, you'd have to get go to the catechism to get a complete answer on that. Okay, and here's another one. Will the church ever ordain women?
No.
Exactly. The answer is no. And Pope John Paul II, in his apostolic letter, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, formally declared that the church does not have the power to ordain women. And notice that, the church does not have the power to ordain women. I mean, a lot of people think that the church can simply just have a meeting and the Pope and the Magisterium could simply vote to do something. That's not true. They're confined to what Jesus taught, and they can't go against the dogmatic precedent. You know, something that's a dogma is a dogma forever. They can't turn around and reject it. So it's not that, you know, the church doesn't sit there and make things up. It has to do what Jesus told it to do. Go out and teach all nations as I have taught you. In other words, you can't change that. And so they can't ordain women because it's simply they don't have the power to do it, and it wouldn't be a right thing to do anyway because of the way Jesus taught and because of what the priest stands for. He's a stand-in for Christ, and Christ was male. So. Okay, here's a good one. If a priest happens upon a car accident where someone has just died and the body is still warm, can he administer the sacrament of anointing?
Doesn't say whether they're Catholic or not.
It doesn't.
Okay. I believe he can.
You're correct. Yes. And the reason why is, since medical science does not know the precise moment of death and no one knows exactly when the soul leaves the body, a priest can administer the sacrament of the sick conditionally if he is doubtful that the person he is attending is dead. So, yeah, the priest wouldn't know for sure, so he could do it on a conditional basis that the person was still alive. And the pastoral care of the sick and the rites of anointing and viaticum translates in part, when a priest has been called to attend those already dead, he should not administer the sacrament of anointing. Instead, he should pray for them, asking that God forgive their sins and graciously receive them into the kingdom. But if the priest is doubtful whether the sick person is dead, he may give the sacrament conditionally.
Right. You know, and the anointing is a little different than giving him Vatican. I mean, you're not asking for a confession. You're doing the anointing to ease things into the next phase of life.
Okay. And then another question here is, can a Catholic practice Reiki?
No, they shouldn't.
Okay. Because the question comes from a person who says that someone in their parish had invited a Reiki practitioner to give a talk on, the practice of Reiki, or actually to give a workshop on, how to practice Reiki. And the fact is that it says, and the answer is that, you should go to your priest and tell him about this, and that Reiki, one, is rejected by Catholicism. The United States Catholic Conference of Bishops Committee on Doctrine has concluded the following concerning Reiki. Reiki therapy finds no support either in the findings of natural science or in Christian belief. To use Reiki, one would have to accept, at least in an implicit way, central elements of the worldview that undergirds Reiki theory, elements that belong neither to Christian faith nor to natural science. And a Catholic who puts his or her trust in Reiki would be operating in the realm of superstition and the no man's land that is neither faith nor science. And so therefore, you know, Catholics should not practice Reiki, nor should they, you know, invite someone to give a workshop on Reiki in their parish, especially.
Yes, and if you notice some monasteries and, you know, these centers that they have now to help the whole person heal, they do practice those things.
They do.
They do.
In
Reiki.
In some monasteries?
Mm-hmm. They'll have a workshop on it.
Do you know what orders do this?
Not all of them. I know of some. I'm not going to mention them.
Okay. I just wondered. I mean, because, you know, it's it would be, why is this, anyhow, all this stuff taking place? You know, the church itself has many, many practices that are solidly Catholic and Christian. Why would we need Reiki?
It's a new thing, the new age, you know. People are foolish sometimes.
Yeah, people are taking the fads, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
At any rate, Catholics shouldn't be involved. I've heard that Jesus was married, this questioner says, because it would have been unheard of for a Jewish man to be celibate at that time. Is that true?
No, there were other celibates at that time.
Exactly. It says, well,
this doesn't mean that he had to be married, you know.
No. While celibacy was an unusual condition for men during Jesus' time, it was not unheard of. It is commonly held that John the Baptist and minor prophets mentioned in the first century Jewish historian Josephus were not married. St. Paul, too, was celibate, and in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he defends his right to take a wife if he desired to do so. Finally, if Jesus were married, this would have severely complicated Paul's use of the metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ.
So right.
That would be a conflict. So, no, the Christian tradition is that Jesus was not married. Why people want to inject all of these kinds of things?
Well, they want to make it more human.
Right.
I guess so they can relate to him or make it more human as they're looking for, he must have made a mistake somewhere. You know, people are that way.
Exactly. It's like, you know, there was this explanation going around a while back, and it probably still is going around today, that the, when Jesus fed the crowds, you know, the miracle of the loaves and fishes, that the people really, the Jews at that time, because they traveled on, you know, especially the ones that traveled on the road, always carried extra food and stuff in their robes because, you know, there might be an emergency situation where they'd get waylaid for a while and they would have to have food to eat. And the idea was is that Jesus knew that they would be carrying extra food, and when he gave the example of giving whatever food, you know, that he and the apostles had to the rest of the crowd, everybody then took a lesson from that and took out extra food that they had and put it in the baskets instead of taking it out of the baskets. And there's no evidence for this whatsoever. In fact, if you read the passages referring to the loaves and fishes and also the fact that they were preparatory to the Eucharist, you know, they're definitely were miraculous and not something that took place like that. But people will do this. Somehow they think that this is a good explanation. And it shows the moral, the good morals of Jesus and sharing food and taught the crowds and stuff. But it destroys the authenticity and truth of the Bible. And, of course, it throws, you know, a whole different meaning on the Eucharist. So to do something like that really is a heresy, and it's not a good idea. Okay, moving on. Can the devil read our minds?
Not unless you want him to.
That's what I said, but it does. The answer here is a little bit more complicated than that.
Well, of course. I mean, well, go ahead and explain the answer.
Okay. It says here, while the devil cannot control our thoughts, he can know them. In his work on evil, St. Thomas Aquinas explains two ways in which both angels and demons can know our thoughts. First, they can become aware of our thoughts through our bodily signs. Just as I can make a good guess when someone is angry by observing his facial expression, his color, and his movements, and so on. And then the second way is more direct. St. Thomas says, they are seen in themselves as a man knows his own thoughts. In other words, he's saying that the thoughts of us can be seen in the demons themselves, just as the demon knows, you know, just as a man can know his own thoughts. It says, by nature, angels and demons don't have bodies like humans and so can't communicate verbally. So how do they communicate? They communicate via the intellect. Just as when we ponder certain ideas without words, we intellectually communicate with ourselves. Because of this, they can know the contents of our intellectual communication with ourselves, with other rational creatures, and with God. I didn't know that. I thought I read somewhere where, you know, the devil can't read our minds, but maybe I'm confusing that with the idea that he cannot make us do things we don't want to do.
No. So, he can read all kinds of superficial signs, but, you know, if you open yourself up to the devil and invite him in, he probably can read your mind.
Exactly.
But you have to initiate it.
And here's one here, the question asks, and this is not one that, you know, you or I would necessarily know or anybody is expected to know, but it asks here, have you ever heard of a Bible called The Message? It's asking, you know, the apologist here, have you ever heard of a Bible called The Message? And they say yes, and The Message is more of a paraphrase of the Bible than a translation of it. It contains what the translator, in this case, Eugene H. Peterson, thinks the Bible means, or what he thinks Jesus would say in today's idiom. For example, the Catholic RSV renders Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. But The Message renders it, keep us alive with three square meals.
Oh, for God's sake.
You see, this is what happens when people who don't know the depth and understanding of the Bible take it into their hands to try and interpret it. Because when you say, give us this day our daily bread, that goes far deeper than keep us alive with three square meals. In fact, if you look at the word daily there, give us this day our daily bread, and ask yourself, why do they say, give us this day our daily bread? And you look at the word daily in the original, you know, text, in the original language that it was written in, it comes from a word that can also mean supernatural. You know, it literally translates above the substance. In other words, give us our above the substance bread. Give us our supernatural bread. And that squares a lot more with the Catholic idea of the Eucharist.
Exactly.
So, he's missing so much by translating this with the idea that all it's for is to keep us alive with three square meals.
Oh, my. You know, there's so many beautiful prose and things in the Old Testament and the New. They take and they ruin it all. They just... you're trying to make something that's mystical ordinary, in my opinion.
You know, that's the old saying of, you know, Alexander Pope in An Essay on Man. We'll get to that a little bit later. In other words, a little learning can be a dangerous thing. You have to drink deeply, you know, from the Pierian spring. But at any rate, we're going to take a break here. We're coming up on a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Join Catholic Spirit Radio's pilgrimage to the Shrine of Christ Passion in St. John, Indiana on Saturday, September 22nd. Participants will feel as though they have been transported back to the time of Christ. The Shrine's Way of the Cross includes 40 life-size bronze figures placed in landscaped gardens that look and feel like the Holy Land. For more details and to register, visit CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Have questions? Call Carolyn at 309-830-4164.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic. We're back from our break, and we've been taking some questions from Catholic Answers section called Quick Questions, and Catholic Answer apologists have been answering these questions, and I assume that the answers are sound because these are people who really know the Bible and really know the Catholic Catechism, and they do a lot of research and a lot of work to get the right answers to the questions. I know there are some that I had a little bit differently, and sometimes maybe they can be interpreted with a little bit different shades of meaning, but They're good questions, and they're fun to do, and you learn a lot just from reading that one section of Catholic Answers magazine. So if you have a chance, subscribe to that magazine. It'll make you a better Catholic and a better Christian in general. So it's a good magazine to get, and it's got a lot of fun topics and good questions and a lot about the Catholic faith. But at any rate, we'll go on to another question. This is a good one. Can Satan ever be forgiven?
No, because he made his decision, and he knew at the time it was for once and for all, just like the rest of the angels did.
Yeah, that's the answer.
They're in a different kind of time. You know, they don't have time frames like we do.
Well, they're spirits, and they can see their creatures, but nevertheless, they can see the eternity of their answers. And so when an answer is given, it's given forever. And the answer was no to God. They said no to God. And that answer is, it can't be taken back. I mean, it's, in other words, they understood exactly what they were doing. And so you're right. The devil and the angels that fell condemned themselves forever because they knew what they were doing. And so the answer is, again, as you said, no. The devil and his angels cannot be forgiven. Revelation tells us that Satan and the other demons fell into death by their own free choice out of envy. The catechism tells us it is the irrevocable character of their choice and not a defect in the infinite divine mercy that makes the angels' sin unforgivable. There is no repentance for the angels after their fall, just as there is no repentance for men after death. So that's something to think about also. You don't think about that so much when you're young. You start thinking about it a little bit more as you get older, don't you?
It's true. It's true.
Okay. Here's an example. It says, during Lent, for a special occasion such as a funeral, could you have flowers around the altar? That's a toughie, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Do you have flowers around the altar during Lent? I don't think so.
I wasn't sure about it, so I give myself a wrong answer. But you're right. You know, it says, because Lent is a solemn observance of penance in the liturgical year, flowers are not permitted around the altar, but it does say with some exceptions, but it doesn't give one for a funeral.
Well, like it's, for a funeral, you it know, does, if you got...
It doesn't give an exception for a funeral, though. It says, during Lent, it is forbidden for the altar to be decorated with flowers. Exceptions, however, are Lateri Sunday, that's the fourth Sunday of Lent,
yes.
Solemnities, and feasts, but not funerals. Right. It doesn't give the exception for a funeral, so no, the answer would be no. Okay, let's see. The church asks us to fast 1 hour before receiving communion. Are coffee and tea permissible because they're simply flavored water?
Oh, come on. You're stretching it when you're doing that. You should drink. You know, if you have to have water, drink it. If you have to have your medications, drink it with water. Take them with water.
You got that one right. I got that one right as well. The church instructs the faithful to abstain from food and drink except water and medicine up to 1 hour before receiving Holy Communion. Coffee or tea, if consumed less than an hour before receiving communion, breaks that fast. I'll give you one. I wonder if you know this one. Can a priest, under certain conditions, take food prior to Mass?
Well, I think they have a two-hour fast, don't they?
I'm not sure on that.
I know they can have coffee and stuff, but I'm just not sure.
But the answer is yes. If the priest is saying, you know, more than one Mass, if he's saying two Masses in a day, or maybe even, I think they can say, up to three?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so if he's saying three Masses in a day, then yes, between Masses, he can take something to eat.
He can take sustenance. I thought so.
Yeah, so I knew that one. I mean, that's not a question here, but I just thought it popped into my mind, and I read it somewhere, so I know he can. Okay. Is it true that an individual must follow his conscience even if it goes against the teachings of the church?
No, you.
Come on.
I don't Well, to follow your conscience, and it's against the teaching of the church, and you're following your conscience, you still can sin, yes. I don't know how to answer that.
You know, it's not about whether you can sin. The idea is it the right thing to do to follow your conscience, even if it goes against the teachings of the church? Any answer? You're fudging on that, Lynn.
You know I am.
You're fudging. The answer is no. It's true that one must follow what he or she intellectually judges to be right in his or her own conscience. However, one has the obligation to form one's conscience according to the dictates of reason, the Word of God, and the teachings of the church to ensure that moral judgment is correct. While one might not be judged based on the act itself, one is surely judged based on whether one attempts to seek the formation necessary to make sound judgments about concrete actions. In other words, a person, before they follow their conscience, needs to try and check and see if their conscience is in keeping with reason, you know, the teaching of the church and so on. And so they should make an attempt to check it out. Now, it's possible that they could make that attempt and maybe they interpret something improperly and they proceed to make a bad judgment, you know, by following their conscience. Then they wouldn't really be committing a sinful act because they did try to do what was in keeping with the church, and they simply were incorrect in their understanding. But the fact is that we are required to attempt at least to understand, and we are tempted, you know, make an attempt to reason things out, not to just say, my conscience tells me that I have to do this, and then go ahead and do it.
Well, what if you were told that something that you knew was basically wrong, and you're told that it's right, and to follow what, you know, to follow that, what do you do?
Because, you know, if you were told that, and you were told that by somebody, you know, that it was reasonable for you to believe, that it was, you know, teaching the right thing, and that's all you knew, then you would be in invincible ignorance, what the church calls invincible ignorance. In other words, it would not be your fault for following a teach, you know, in that case. But if you suspect and are not sure, or at any time at all, you should try and attempt always to make serious things that you do in keeping with what the church teaches. So you could ask somebody else, you know, that knows more about the church, is this...
yeah, somebody that knows.
Right. But if you went
in, but
you're right. If you're just a kid or something, and you're taught all the time, all your life, a certain thing, and then you go ahead and act on that knowledge, then you might be excused because you know you didn't know. So, at the same time, you should bring you know your own reason to bear on what you're doing as well. So you could you know work things out reasonably too, as well as far as that.
You know, it's like with an unjust law. But this, you know, and you were told you have to follow the law to do it and so forth, but you say, no, I'm not going to do it. But that would be with civil.
That would be with civil law. That would be an entirely mm-hmm. different thing. Yeah, you don't have to obey an unjust law. You know, it's not necessary that the church would teach you to overthrow authority. It would simply say that you don't have an unjust law, as Martin Luther said, you know, in his letter from the Birmingham jail, an unjust law is no law at all. So you could go ahead and on that basis.
And the church has the guarantee that if the Pope in unison with the bishops all decide on a moral thing, that will be right.
Yeah. In other words, you wouldn't be held responsible if somehow or another their judgment was wrong, but it wouldn't be. They would never be asking you to do something that was against the teachings, clear teaching of the church. Okay, here's another one. Did Jesus work miracles in his boyhood?
In his boyhood? Certainly was possible that he did. And there's some writings that aren't accepted as, what do you call it? You know, as
the deuterocanonical or something?
Yeah, they aren't accepted as, you know, like these gospels outside of what's been accepted.
Yeah.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, some of them may be.
Say some do refer to Christ as a child performing miracles.
Yeah, some of them may have some credibility. Some of them have no credibility at all. Some of them are by people who do have some credibility. It's true, but
it's pretty hard to cipher that out, though.
I said no, simply because I always thought that the first miracle was at Cana. And, you know, that's why I always say that, you know, he started his ministry.
First public.
Yeah.
I think there's a differentiation there.
Well, there could be.
Look in the Bible.
But here's what the church teaches. It says, while the church does not have an official teaching on whether Jesus worked miracles in his boyhood, the church has always referred to the miracle at Cana as Jesus' first miracle. Scripture also testifies to this in John 2:11, where John writes, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." So St. John Paul II, in a 1997 general audience on Mary's request at Cana, explains this beginning of miracles. The expression, "the beginning of his miracles," which the consul has taken from John's text, attracts our attention. The term, I don't know how it's pronounced for sure, A-R-C-H-E, arche, probably. The term arche, translated as beginning, is used by John in the prologue of his gospel. In the beginning was the word arche, in the beginning. And so there is a significant coincidence between "in the beginning was the Word" in John's gospel, and then again, "in the beginning, Jesus did his, you know, started his ministry at Cana." So there's a parallel there, and that's important. So the church doesn't really teach that Jesus did miracles before that, although they don't have any doctrine that, you know, on his boyhood. So that's the answer to that. I'll take a look at some others. Okay, how do you answer someone who says the Bible is immoral because Exodus 21:7 tells fathers how to sell their daughters into slavery?
That it's immoral?
Yeah, in other words, there are some people, atheists, secularists or atheists especially, you know, point out that some of the Bible is immoral because in Exodus 21:7, it tells fathers, 7 to 11, tells fathers how to sell their daughters into slavery.
Well, that's practice of the time.
If you read the passage, it says, "Slavery in ancient Israel was typically associated with people unable to pay off debts who had to sell themselves to their creditors. The sacred authors understood that slavery was bad, but that it was also a universal institution accepted by God's people whose hearts were hard. Therefore, they issued legislation to limit the harm slavery caused while progressively moving God's people away from this practice." In the passage you mentioned, we see this kind of regulation in the fact that Exodus 21:7 forbids reselling the woman as a sex slave. The girl's new master must provide for her as either a daughter-in-law or as a wife. If he does not, or if he is not pleased with her, then she must go free and her debt is canceled. So it's teaching here that the Bible was, you know, moving away. God was moving his people away from these kinds of things. And maybe it would have been better in our country. I know the slavery should never have existed. But to fight a civil war like we did over it, and so many people killed, including, of course, many slaves themselves, you know, died as a result of the war. And some of them, you know, in the war, it would have been better to pass laws that would have constantly moved away from slavery and gotten rid of it, just as the church did when Christianity, you know, became the religion of the land. All those places where Christianity prevailed, slavery disappeared, but there was never any all at once abolishment of it. It just went away.
No, that's very true. So, because you have to look at it was a cultural thing through all cultures had slavery. And I think that's something that people today don't quite relate to.
No, they don't. And there's too much.
And that's where we have so much of this hatred.
Yeah, that slavery was just, you know, something that happened here in America. It did not. It was all over the world.
And it still is.
And there still is a lot of places where there is still slavery. So it's a very complex topic. But I think, you know, it would have been better off to the government should have. I mean, they were amiss and wrong in allowing it to persist as long as they did. It should have been, they should have moved away from it, maybe slowly, but at the same time, definitely. So, at any rate, we're coming to the end of our program here, so we're going to go ahead and stop here.
I have a question.
Okay.
When the priest is walking towards the altar in procession before the Mass,
right?
What direction is he going?
East.
I know you knew it. Why would it be east? Our altar, the back of it faces north.
It doesn't make any difference what geographical direction it's going in. In symbolically, it's always going to the east to represent that we are processing to the New Jerusalem, as the New Jerusalem is coming down to touch the earth. I mean, Jesus is being brought into the world at the altar. So we're always going east. It's a good question, though, and it's interesting. At any rate, we're going to go ahead and stop here, and we'll say our closing prayer. And please pray for us. We'll pray for you. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.